All right, good evening. This is Dispensational Theology. We're also going to call it the Covenants of God, and we'll expound upon that as we get going. Let me introduce myself to you. If you don't know me, my name is Joe Marcon, and I'm one of the teachers at North Star Christian Academy. I'm the Bible teacher for 7th, 8th, 9th, and 10th grades. I head up the Bible department there. I've been doing that for about 6 years. I also teach in the Institute, which is obviously what I'm doing tonight, and also in the discipleship ministry under Dr. Bredo with our own home Bible study. So it's a pleasure for me to be here. I know some of you I do not know. I'm going to pass around our attendance sheet. Just find your name and check it off for week number one. And we want to make sure we have a record of your attendance. Something I'd like you to write down. So if you got your pen or pencil here, a thought that I want to start off our course with, and I'm going to give you some information on what is in your notebook and how we're going to use the notebook. I also have some handouts that I want to give out to you, and I'll briefly explain those. Here's what I want you to write. Just write it somewhere in your notebook or somewhere where you can keep it in front of you. Ready? Here it goes. Something like this. We all can't agree on what the Bible means. We all can't agree on what the Bible means. But we should all agree on what the Bible says. We all can't agree on what the Bible means, but we should all agree on what the Bible says. Yet it is amazing to me in Christendom that we don't even agree on that. In dispensational theology, I'm going to emphasize to you what the Bible says, particularly in tonight's first lesson, which we call rightly dividing the word of truth. I'm going to try and emphasize to you and get you to get your hands around the fact that we believe what the Bible says. We are Bible believers. We are Bible believers. We don't believe or trust in a denomination or a religion or a set of rules and regulations that a man or a group has concocted. We believe what the Bible says. And sometimes, guys, ladies, that's going to be very painful. It's going to be painful because it's going to challenge what you have been culturally brought up to believe. And that's a problem for me that I have to continually try and get over. What does the Bible say? So that's a real good saying. I heard that about 4 or 5 weeks ago on a website that I was perusing through. And I think there's a lot of wisdom in that saying. A lot of wisdom in that saying. All right, if you have your notebook in front of you, go to the index. Go to the index. And we have 14 lessons that we're going to go through. And I played with the calendar before I came. And I'll give you the dates for each of these lessons. Obviously, tonight is lesson one, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's today, the 15th of September. Next week on the 22nd, we'll do lesson two, the doctrine of the kingdoms. If you want to just put those dates next to those lessons, you can do that. And then lesson three will be on the 29th of September, eternity past. On October the 6th, we'll do the Edenic dispensation. On the 13th of October, we'll do the age of conscience. On the 20th, we'll do the age of human government. On October the 27th, we'll do the age of promise, lesson number 7. Lesson number 8, the age of the law, will be on November the 3rd. These are all Tuesday nights, obviously. Lesson number 9 will be understanding apostolic transition, a very, very dangerous and important part in our dispensational investigation. That'll be on the 10th of November. Lesson 10 will be the Acts of the Apostles. That will be on the 17th of November. On the 24th, and I have a question mark there, because that is, quote-unquote, Thanksgiving week. I'm not going to have a problem coming in here on Tuesday night. When we get close to that date, we will take a vote if necessary, if you want to meet or if you don't want to meet. I don't have a problem with that. So whatever you as a group would like to do, we can meet on that day. No problem for me. That's the 24th. To church age, number 11. Lesson 12 will be the tribulation transition December the 1st. December the 8th will be the millennial reign of Christ. Lesson 14, our last lesson, will be on December 15th, and our final will be on the 22nd, Christmas week. So we should be done on December 22nd. Now, All those dates that I just gave you, you wrote down, they're not cast in stone. They're not concrete. We can be flexible. If something happens where we have to double up and do two lessons instead of one, we can certainly do that. You have your notebook. The notebook is very, very self-explanatory. And sometimes the notebook will do better justice to the lesson than I will. All right, any questions on that? Everybody good? All right, then turn the page in your notebook and look at this first chart that we have. It's called dispensations. Dispensations. And it goes from eternity past to eternity future, if you're looking at it from left to right. And then under that, we have the different periods, if you will, or dispensations, if you want to use that word. And I'm not crazy about that word, and we'll tell you why in a few minutes. But we have the different periods or covenants or time periods, whatever phrase you want to use, for the different things that we're going to talk about. Innocence, conscience, human government, family law, apostolic transition, the church age, the tribulation, Christ on earth, and the millennial reign. Now, one that you don't have is the exact same thing that you're looking at, except I put on there the covenants of God. Overlay, if you'll pass those others and go around, Rich. What is coming around now is the same chart, but I have overlaid on top of that the covenants of God. Now, I'm not trying to confuse you right off, but what I want to try and do is go through our notebook and also make reference and suggest to you that a better way, or maybe another way, of looking at dispensational theology is to look at it not with that word dispensationalism or dispensations, but look at it from the aspect of God making a covenant with a certain individual or with a certain group of people, as opposed to using the word dispensation. Now I've got a 15-page piece of information that we'll hand out in a few minutes. Not 15 pages, maybe 6 or 7 or 8 pages that will give you more information on looking at dispensationalism from a covenant aspect. Not complicated. Okay, everybody got one? Thanks, Rick. Everybody got one of those? So you can put that one in your notebook right in back of the first one, and it's just kind of an overlay. Thank you, Richard. Just kind of an overlay for what we got going here. All right, we'll make more reference to that as we go. Turn in your notebook to the next page, and you should have a chart there called Unlocking the Old Testament. And that, again, is a chart that's fairly self-explanatory. Created by Rod Phillips, I believe, or obtained by Rod Phillips, one of our past directors of our institute some years ago. And the way you look at this is simply, at the top, you have all of the Old Testament books in the approximate time periods that they were written. If you look there on the top, you see the book of Job and the book of Genesis. Well, we know from studies that the book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible. It's not placed first in the Bible, Genesis is, but the book of Job is probably written around 1700, 1800 BC. It is the oldest written document that we have as far as the scriptures go. Then Moses comes along around 1400 or 1500 BC. He writes the first 5 books. So that's the way you read this thing. Then you have Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right where Abraham and Moses' names are, and then the rest of the books all the way down through the rest of the Old Testament. Underneath that, you have some dates, and again, I have to emphasize to you that the dates that are on this chart are not exact. There is no one living or dead or that's going to be living that can give you an exact date on all of these different dates. We don't know for sure. We can approximate. If you look there under Adam, 4046 B.C. Or underneath that, another one, 4000 B.C. that might be when the Edenic dispensation occurred. And then those dates go from left to right. So what you're looking at here is just the Old Testament economy. Okay, any questions on that? I know I'm moving rapidly here, but The charts are pretty self-explanatory. Everybody good? By the way, we will break around 9 o'clock for 10 minutes to give you a chance to stretch your legs. All right, then, let's come to lesson one. All right, our lesson tonight is rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, some of you are familiar with some of this material. You've been around. I recognize you. I know your faces. You've been here for years. You've sat under the teaching of Pastor Metzger, Pastor Grace, Dr. Bredo. You're going to understand a lot of what we're talking about. Some of you may not. So as we're going through the lesson, if you have a question, just so I can get through the material and make sure we stay on time, if you have a question, you think of something, just jot it down. At the end of our session, we'll entertain some questions or some comments. Fair enough? Everybody good? Okay. 2 Timothy 2:15. Now, I want you to crack your Bible. I know you got it written there in the notebook, but I want you to crack your Bible. Because that's the more important of the two documents. The Bible is the more important of the two. 2 Timothy 2:15 says... You hear what I said? 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So in this passage, and you can follow along on your notes, the student of the word of God is here spoken of as a workman. You work. That's what you're doing right now. You're working. You're working to study and to learn the Word of God. And that's what the Bible calls you, a workman. So we're supposed to work. A workman cannot intelligently do his work without a plan, or without a set of blueprints, or without something in his mind formulated so he can go forward. Can't do it. He's got drawings, he's got specifications. This is demonstrated biblically when God delivered to Moses, he needed a plan for the construction of the tabernacle. That's back in the book of Exodus. So as a student, you've got to understand God's plan and purpose for the ages. And it's all laid out in the Scriptures. You've got a library in front of you. You've got 39 books in the Old, and you've got 27 books in the New. Right? You got an Old and a New Testament. Right? So are you a dispensationalist?
Yeah.
Yeah, you are a dispensationalist. Before you ever come to the Bible, before you even open it up and unzip your packet, it's been divided for you. Several years ago, the first year I was at North Star, I got sent to a Bible school, a Christian school, here locally, and they wanted me to just go and take a look at how other people conducted their Bible classes. So I went and sat down and listened to Dr. So-and-so, won't tell you his name, at such and such a school, and I watched him do his Bible lesson, and it was really good, and it was interesting, and the kids enjoyed it. I think it was a ninth grade Bible study, a ninth grade Bible class. And at the end of the study, he and I were sitting around having a cup of coffee and conversing, and he said, "Brother Marcone, what are some of the other things that you do at the church?" And I told him, and I told him I taught in the Institute. He says, "Oh, are you teaching in the Institute this semester?" I said, "Yes." He said, "What are you teaching?" I said, "I'm teaching dispensational theology." And without blinking an eye, he looked me right in the eye and he said, "Oh, I don't believe in dispensationalism." "You don't?" So I looked down at his Bible. I said, "What kind of Bible you got?" He said, "My sister's King James Bible." I said, "How many testaments you got?" "Two." "Guess what, Doc? You're a dispensationalist." Right?
Yeah.
Right? Now, you and I know what he meant. He meant, I don't split it up into this little section and that little section. That's what he meant, okay? But when you stop to think about it, if anyone that believes the Bible is a dispensationalist, if there's not a difference between the Old and the New Testament, think now. Think. Use your noggin. If there's not a difference between the Old and the New Testament, then why are there two Testaments? Make sense? Think about that. And as we go down through the weeks, we will develop that. The Bible is more than a systematic, information on theology or morals or history or science. It's the revelation of God. I've been saved for 37 years. Got saved on March 31st, 1973, on a Saturday night, about 11 o'clock at night. Two guys from First Bible Baptist Church invited my wife and I over to a get-together, and we had some dinner. We had some light conversation after dinner in the living room. They tell me to this day that I brought up the subject of God because one of the people that I was working with, a young lady, was having some marital problems. I suggested to her that she go see her priest. And that was the topic of the conversation at the time, and the gentleman that was leading the conversation for the next 40 minutes witnessed to my wife and I. And 45 minutes later, I got saved. First time I ever heard the gospel. First clear presentation of the gospel, got saved. That was almost 36 and a half years ago. And can I tell you something? That book is the revelation of God. There is no doubt in my mind. No doubt in my mind. What does it mean then when we talk about 2 Timothy 2:15, to rightly divide the word of truth? I'm here to tell you categorically and emphatically that if you do not properly divide the word of God, listen, if you do not properly divide the word of God, it bangs together. What's that mean, Joe? That means it contradicts itself. I'll prove that to you before we're done tonight. If you don't rightly divide it, if you don't place the verses where they're supposed to be, it will bang together. That's why most of the people that are outside these doors in other denominations and in other groups just throw off their hands and can't figure out the Bible. Like, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same thing. Most denominations believe that. They can't be the same thing. Do you know why? They're spelled differently. God and heaven are spelled differently. God is a being. Heaven is a place. Things different are not the same. Now, I'm being, you're chuckling. It's silly, Joe. Yeah. Yet everybody out there, most of the people out there, don't get it. Why? They fail to divide the scriptures. And they fail to believe what the Bible says. What the Bible says. Okay. Divisions in our interpretation of Scripture. Now, it says there, Bible has three applications for every verse. That is absolutely correct. I'm going to give you five more. Ready? Write these down somewhere, either on that page or somewhere. Again, some of this you have already gotten. Okay? Don't add to the Bible. Write that down. Do not add to the Bible. What's that mean? That means when you read a verse, don't try and add something to it of your own ingenuity. Or of your own, well, yeah, the Bible says that in that verse, but I think that also means, and then you tack on something that you like. You don't do that. You don't do that. Don't add to the Word of God. Number two, do not subtract from the Word of God. If a verse says something, you look at the whole verse. You don't, buffet religion, have it your way, Burger King. You don't pick what you want. You can't do that. I'll give you an example. I'm going to quote the Bible. You ready? Baptism doth also now save us. Did I quote the Bible? Baptism doth also now save us. That's in the Bible. I quoted it. But I didn't finish the verse. That's over there in Peter. Baptism doesn't save you. Read the rest of the verse. You get the rest of the information. Never subtract from the Word of God. Never add to the Word of God. Thirdly, never change it. Never change it. The verse says it, where it says it, as it says it. You have no right to change it. You have no right to change it. You don't go in John chapter 8, verse 58, where Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. You don't go to that and say, well, he means he was. It doesn't say that. It says, before Abraham was, I am. What's that a comparison to back in the Old Testament? Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush. I am that I am. You put those two together and you find out, comparing Scripture with Scripture, that Jesus is Jehovah of the Old Testament. And as soon as you say that, the Jehovah's Witness passes out. He passes. He's short circuits. He can't get that. Because his religion has told him that's wrong. The Bible didn't tell him that. His religion told him that. And I'm just using JWs because that's what John 8:58 reminds me of. We could go either Catholicism or any type of any of the other religions. Don't add, don't subtract, don't change. Number four, don't take a verse or a passage out of context. You will get burned every time you do that. Don't take a passage out of context, okay? Watch me take one out of context. Bible says, this is good for you, ladies. Listen up. Bible says, let your women keep silence in the churches. Is that clear? Anybody talk when you came in here tonight? You did? You violated. Know what I did? I yanked it out of the context. Okay? For you guys that are up and up, what is the context of that passage?
Can anybody tell me? What is the context of that passage? What is being talked about when that phrase, let your women keep silence in the churches? What is the topic?
Pastoral leadership, preaching.
John?
They shouldn't be like preaching and teaching the Bible to the men.
Again? Somebody else? Rod?
They should, if they have a question, they should go to their husbands.
That's part of it. But what's the context? What is being talked about?
Disorderly Corinthian services.
That's true. I'm looking for what's the context. Okay, go to 1 Corinthians and look at it. Go look at it. Tell me. I'll make you work.
Tongues.
Tongues. Thank you. Tongues is the, speaking in tongues is the, what's going on there. Yeah, give him a high five. What's going on there, okay? And right in the middle of that thing, Paul says, let your women keep silence in the churches. First year I was here, 1973. First year I was here, I heard that verse quoted here in First Bible Baptist Church in a business meeting to tell ladies not to talk in the business meeting. Were we correct with that? No, we were not. But it was used that way, yanked it out of the context. Can't do that. You'll get messed up when you do that. So don't add, don't subtract, don't change, don't take it out of the context. Number five, always accept. Always accept the literal meaning, oh, I hate that word, the literal meaning of the verse, or the literal saying of the verse. Unless, I'm not finished, unless it's impossible to do so. Always accept a literal interpretation or a literal meaning of a verse unless it's impossible to do so. I'll give you an example. Turn to Numbers 16. Numbers 16. That's in the Old Testament. Numbers. Just playing with you. I'm just playing with you. Numbers 16. There's a bunch of guys that are rebelling against Moses. And look at Numbers 16, verse 30. 16:30 of Numbers. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth, and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them all up, and their houses, and all the men that appertain to Korah, and all their goods. The beginning of verse 32. Figurative or literal? Huh? It's figurative. The earth doesn't have a mouth. Doesn't have a tongue, doesn't have an esophagus, doesn't have teeth and gums, right? Then it's not literal, it's figurative. Not hard to get. John 10. Go to John 10. John 10. Guys, if I can get this stuff, you can get it. And I'm a dumb thump. If I can get it, if Pastor Sauer can get it, you can get it. You can get it. Amen, brother. Amen. John 10. John 10. I get so put out with, you know, you need all this education to understand. If you know how to read, you can get it. Look at John 10. Oh, let's see. John 10, verse 9. Jesus speaking. John 10, 9. I am the door. Figurative or literal? It's figurative. He's not a door with a handle and with hinges and a lock on it. He's saying, I'm the way in to the Father. I'm the way. I am the door. It's figurative. Doesn't take a lot of knowledge or understanding to get that. Okay? So, don't add, don't subtract, don't change, don't take it out of the context. Always accept a literal interpretation unless it's impossible to do so. If you adhere to those five principles and these three here, you should not have a problem with any part of the Scriptures. All right, now back to the middle of page 2. The Bible's got three applications. A spiritual application. God uses His book to speak to you personally concerning His will for your life. We've got a couple of verses there in 1 Corinthians 10. From a spiritual, or we might say an inspirational, you could say it that way, from a spiritual or an inspirational standpoint, you can get something from every single verse of the Bible.
even if it is not directly aimed at you. So any verse you can look at and you can get something from it, from an inspirational or a spiritual standpoint. No problem with that. Secondly, historical. Every verse in the Bible has some type of an historical relation to it. Example, you read Matthew 26 where Jesus dies on the cross. Is that an event that happened in history? It's historical, okay? When Jerusalem is ravaged and blown up in 70 A.D., that's a historical fact that happened. When Caiaphas dies, when Caiaphas is the high priest, those are all historical events. So you can look at a piece of Scripture, a verse of Scripture, historically. The most important one of the three for me, I don't know about you, is this third one, doctrinal. In a doctrinal application of Scripture, contained within the sacred pages of the Bible, lies great truths that we know as doctrine. And then by definition, the word doctrine we have there, four different aspects of doctrine. To me, that's the most important thing that's in the Bible. When you look at a verse doctrinally, you're looking at a verse to try and find out where it fits. It might apply to you. It might not apply to you. Okay? There's a passage back in the Old Testament that says there are certain foods that a certain group of people were allowed to eat and a certain group of foods that the people were not allowed to eat, the Jews. Doctrinally, that is not to me. Doctrinally. Okay, it's not aimed at me as a New Testament Gentile Christian. Or I should say it this way, as a New Testament Christian, because in the New Testament, Jews and Gentiles can become Christians by their faith in Christ. So there are verses in the Bible that are aimed at us and verses that are not. This course will teach you and show you how to place the verses. If you do not place the verses correctly, you're going to have a problem. And that's the problem with the majority of denominations that we have in Christianity. They don't place the verses correctly. That's what happens. All right, going to take a breath here. Any comments or anything you want to say at this point? Yes, John, go ahead.
How does a doctrine get established?
How does a doctrine get established?
I know, like, say, for example, the Trinity. How, if we didn't know about that, how would that go about getting established?
Okay, the way I would answer that is there are references in your New Testament to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we can look at passages that state that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. So as men read the Bible, as men began to study the Bible, you got a Father and you got a Son and you got a Holy Spirit. And they, for lack of a better way to say it, they named that concept the Trinity. Is the word Trinity a Bible word? It is not. See how honest we are with you guys? We're going to tell you the truth. All right, if the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, yet we use it, give me the scriptural word for the Trinity. Who said that? Godhead, absolutely correct. It appears three times in your Bible. The word Godhead. That's the Father, the Son, and the Holy. That's the scriptural word. The word rapture, Bible word?
No.
Not a Bible word. Give me the correct Bible word for the rapture. You can use the word rapture. What's the correct Bible word?
Translation.
Enoch was translated and he saw God. So, and people will, you know, you guys that are studying for ministry, people will grab onto you with that. Oh, you guys believe in that rapture thing. The rapture's not found in the Bible. How come? Okay, it's a translation then. Big deal. Next question. Okay? Really? You know, people will try any way to get you messed up or to get you off track. Okay, if we don't want to use the word rapture, just use translation. You don't want to use Trinity, use God. The Jehovah's Witnesses is wild for that. There's no Trinity in the Bible. Okay, it's Godhead. Now what are you going to do? That's what we have in our culture. That's what we have in our culture. Okay, spiritual, historical, and doctrinal. If you get a handle on doctrine, you'll really get a big push as far as learning your scriptures. Right under that it says, mastering this application is the secret to understanding the Bible. So I wanted to give you those other five plus these three. I have found that that's really the answer when you start to study the Bible. If you can follow those eight things that we've got there, you can really get some good understanding. At the bottom of page 2 it says 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's an interesting phrase. A lot of people say, we believe in the inspired Word of God. I don't have any problem with saying that. But the Bible says it is given by inspiration. It's given by inspiration. Why? And it's profitable for number one, and I think these are listed correctly. Number one, doctrine. Why? Because if you don't know your doctrine, forget it. You won't know anything else. You've got to understand correct doctrine. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now, we'll give you an example of how this thing works. Go over to Revelation 3, last book of the Bible. Revelation 3. And pick up verse 20. This is a real familiar verse. And it says in Revelation 3:20, Jesus speaking, He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear My voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with Me." Okay? Historically, we're going to look at this verse all three ways. Historically, John is recording the events that he is seeing. And in history, this happened way back in around 90 or 96 AD when John wrote the book of Revelation. He had this vision of Jesus going through the seven churches and giving information to the seven churches. And this is the last church at Laodicea. And he hears Jesus say this. The last church at Laodicea, which is actually a picture of the age in which you and I live, the end times, has Jesus not in the church, but standing outside the church, knocking, trying to get in. That is exactly what we have in Christianity today. Exactly. We have the Lord on the outside saying, "Can I come in, please?" And the people in the congregation say, "No, we don't need you. We got our own religion going on here." That's the Laodicean church age. So historically, it's back there in 90, 96 AD when John wrote it. Doctrinally, the seven churches that are being talked about here are seven churches that will be active churches, if I can use that term. See we're gonna, it's already getting real deep. We're 35 minutes into it, and it's already getting deep. Churches in the tribulation, that's what it says, but they're not like churches that we have today. And we can't get into that right now. But anyway, from a doctrinal standpoint, chapter 2 and chapter 3 are seven local churches that will be future churches in the tribulation. That's all I can say on that now for sake of time. And spiritually, we use this verse to try and tell others to open their hearts to Christ. If you open the... Christ is knocking on the door of your heart. And if you open the door to Him, He will come in and sup with you. You'll have fellowship. You'll be saved, so forth and so on. So you see how you can do that historically, inspirationally or spiritually, and doctrinally. You can do that for all of the verses of the Scripture if you understand what you're doing. Okay, you with me? Some of you are looking at me like, "Well, everybody okay?" All right, turn the page. Page 3. Let's talk a little bit about now the divisions of time. And if you want to refer back to that first chart on dispensations, the double chart we gave you, the overlay one, you can do that. Our notebook says there are at least 9 major divisions of time in the Bible. There might be 10, but I don't want to get into that right now. That's just something that might be there. These time periods are often called dispensations or ages. I don't have a problem if you want to use that term. I will use that term most of the time. But that's not really a good term. And we'll tell you why probably in the second half. It's not really a good term. A better term would be the covenants. The covenants of God. A dispensation is not a period of time. We talk about 2 passages of Scripture, Colossians and Ephesians. We'll look at them in a little while. That talk about the dispensation of the grace of God. That's not a period of time. It's a dispensation that God dispenses. It's something that God dispenses. He dispenses grace to a certain group of people. That's what the technical word means. But because of the way we've developed our Christianity, not only here but in a lot of other Bible-believing churches, we talk about dispensations and dispensational theology. We'll try and expand that a little bit. So a dispensation stands for a moral or probationary period in God's history of the world. The ages show the outworking of God's overall eternal purpose. That's found in Ephesians. In each, man is given a specific test or responsibility. Each ends in failure, and this in turn brings judgment. God's plans will, obviously, ultimately succeed. But the overall revelation of the dispensational tests show that man is utterly depraved and lost. And I believe that. I think man is a depraved individual. He's a sinner. I do not believe that he is 100% depraved. Oh, nobody threw any stones. Okay, well, that's interesting. He's not complete. He cannot be completely depraved. Now you're all looking at me like with daggers in your eyes. He can't be. If his will is depraved, remember Pastor Grace's message last Sunday? If his will is depraved, then he can't choose. There is nowhere in Scripture that says man's will is depraved. It ain't there. I looked. It ain't there. What is there is verse after verse after verse mentioning this word, a free will offering. Of his own free will, he did this. Of his own free will, he did that. That's scriptural. Don't believe me? Get your concordance tonight. Run the word free will. See what you come up with. I'll show you one. Go to Ezra. Look at Ezra. The reason I always go to Ezra is because that's where all my other verses are. Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7. Man is depraved. Yeah, he sure is. His arms are depraved. His eyes is depraved. His mind, but not his will. Not his will. Where's Ezra? It's back in the Old Testament. There it is. Ezra. Look at Ezra 7:13. Remember what we said at the beginning of the study? We can't all agree on what the Bible means, but we should all agree on what it says. Ezra 7:13. I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of his priests, the Levites, in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee. I have right next to that verse at least 15 other verses that talk about that. You run them. I'm not going to give them to you. You run them if you want. Is free will found in the Bible? It sure am. All through it. Man's will is not depraved. I'll grant you it's bad, but it's not depraved. If it was depraved, then you can't choose Christ. You have no free will. You're a robot. No. The Bible does not teach that. Okay. Here's our next sentence here, top of page 3, that I want to emphasize. It should be noted now that salvation in every dispensation or time period or covenant is by the grace of God, an undeserved, unearned gift, is received by faith, and is proved by some work. Pause, take a drink, think about that sentence. Look at that sentence. I'm just playing with you now. I'm just whetting your appetite. Is that sentence true? Any comment? Is that sentence true? Rod, go ahead.
Are they talking about morals?
Talking about morals? I'm asking if that sentence I just read to you is a true statement. I'm not trying to trap you or anything like that. John? Sure, read it one more time. It should be noted now that salvation in every dispensation, and I threw in the word, like on our board, covenant or time period, is by the grace of God, undeserved, unearned gift, is received by faith, and is proved by some work.
First, false.
Okay, I got a nod over here. John?
False.
False?
False.
False?
False.
True. Good, we got a little dissension going on. Good, that's good. Anybody else? True? Yes and no. Yes and no. I'm not trying to back out of anything, but it's yes. Every age, God's mercy is there, God's grace is there. I believe that. That's absolutely the truth. There's grace from Genesis to Revelation. However, do we believe the Bible?
Yeah.
We believe what the Bible says. You're all shaking your head, yes. You sure? It might get painful. It might go against what you've been taught. There are some instances that is absolutely true. Get Genesis to Revelation. But when God deals with certain groups of people, He covenants with them and He gives them certain do's and don'ts. And that's there, guys. You cannot deny that it's not there. Do I believe salvation by grace through faith is all the way through? Yes. But when God deals with a certain group of people in a certain way, He puts different stipulations on them and different requirements on them. I can't say a lot about that now because I don't want to blow all the thunder in one night. We got 14 weeks to go. You'll see that as we go. You'll see that as we go. Okay, now look at what that next sentence says. Examples of this are found in Hebrews 11 in the lives of... And the first time I read that verse, I've read Hebrews 11 at least 49 times. On December the 31st, I will complete my 49th reading of the Bible. I'll start my 50th reading on January the 1st. I've been doing that since I've been saved. So I've read... I know what the Bible says in Hebrews 11. We call that chapter... What? What do we call that chapter? The Hall of Faith. That's correct. But I read all of those guys by faith. Abraham did this. By faith. Noah did this. By faith. By faith. Every time it says that, it's followed by them doing something. A work. Now, don't run out of here and say, Mr. Marcone says that we get saved by works all the way through the Bible. I'm not saying that. I'm telling you what the Bible says. What the Bible says, okay? So, that's interesting. Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith chapter. But every time the guy says by faith, he did something. By faith, Abraham did this. By faith, Moses did this. Interesting. Now, on the rest of page 3, all of page 4, all the way down to the middle of page 5, we give a brief explanation of the quote-unquote dispensations. Okay? Another way of looking at this is by covenants. By covenants. And I have given them to you. When you come back from the break, we're going to break it tendon. In 5 minutes, we'll break. When you come back, I will give you another page that talks, that gives you a lot of good information about the covenants of God. But let's just briefly go through these. And I will say this. Let's just go through these and see how far we get. The first one we'll discuss in lesson number 4. I believe. Let me make sure. Did I say lesson number 4? Is that the Edenic dispensation? Yes, lesson number 4. Okay, that'll be a couple weeks from now. In the Edenic dispensation, also called the Age of Innocence, this dispensation, or time period, or covenant, extends from the creation of Adam to his expulsion from the garden. As to how long it occurred, we have no idea. You can speculate. We have no idea. Pastor Phillips, who created this notebook, says it was probably very short. I don't know. That would be Genesis 1, 2, and part of 3. In that dispensation, the test was to, look at that phrase, maintain innocence. Maintain innocence by not eating of the fruit. And the verses there are there for you to look up. The failure was that Adam and Eve blew it in Genesis chapter 3, and they ate the fruit off the tree. And of course, the judgment was the curse was upon the earth, and they died. They died physically, and they died spiritually. Obviously, they didn't die physically that day. They died spiritually that day, and then many years later, their physical bodies gave out. So that's what we call the Edenic dispensation, because it occurs in the age of it occurs in the Garden of Eden. The next one is the Antediluvian dispensation, or we could also call it the Age of Conscience. That extends from the fall of Adam to the flood. Lasted about 1,656 years. The dates are given there. Remember what we said about dates. They're not exact. We weren't there, so we don't know. The test, exercising the conscience that was inherited from Adam to do good and make blood sacrifices. Failure. Written there, and the judgment. Look down there at the bottom of that. Note, the translation of Enoch took place shortly before the flood. Shortly before the great catastrophe occurred, Enoch is translated out. That's some book you've got in your lap, man. That is some, before the great catastrophe is going to happen, called the tribulation, we're going to get caught out of here. We're going to get translated. And in the next 5 seconds would be okay with me. Really. I have nothing that I have to do in the next 5 seconds or the next year that would take precedence over the Lord coming back. If you do, you got a problem. You got a problem. Next one is the post-diluvian dispensation, the age of human government. And this lasted 427 years. You can compare these dates with your Old Testament chart in the front. And this goes from, it's extended from the Noahic covenant to the entrance of Abraham into the promised land. And the judgment of this dispensation was Babel, everything getting all busted up at Babel. And Babel's about approximately 2260 B.C. Time period here is, in the Bible here, this is Genesis 7 through 12. Genesis 7 through 12. The test, the failure, and the judgment are there. Right now, as a result of Babel, there are over 3,000, probably more, right now, there are over 3,000 known languages and dialects in the world today. You know, God does a good job. When God wants to mess something up, man, He can mess it up real good. You know? They're all there building that Tower of Babel, and they're all having a good old time, and everybody's on the same page, and the Lord comes down and busts up their language, and the Italian guy says to the Polish guy, "Give me a brick." He has no idea what he's saying. He thinks he's talking about his mother or his wife, and all hell breaks loose, and they left off building the city. All he had to do was just change their languages, and they were stymied. Couldn't do it. That's why when we talk about, "Would you please quit your babbling?" That's where it comes from. It comes from the Tower of Babel. The bottom of page 3 is the patriarchal dispensation, or we could say the age of the family. This is from the call of Abraham, Genesis 12, to the Jews coming out of Egypt, and we'll use Exodus chapter 20. Genesis 12 to Exodus 20. Test, failure, and judgment are found there at the bottom of page 3. Then we have what we'll call the legal dispensation, or the law. This goes from Exodus 20 to John the Baptist. Exodus 20 to John the Baptist, if you want to jot these things down. When you hit Exodus 20, from Exodus 20 on, it is radically different from Exodus 19 back. What do I mean by that? You start reading about the law. Do this. Don't do this. Go here. Don't go here. Sacrifice this. Build this thing. Tear this. You don't read anything like that in Genesis. You ever stop to think about this? Can you prove to me that in the book of Genesis they kept the Sabbath? Can't prove that to me. Did Abel keep the Sabbath? Huh? I don't think he did. Now, Genesis 2 talks about a Sabbath, but did Abraham keep the Sabbath? It wasn't instituted yet. Why? Exodus 20 is where the law comes in. From Exodus 20 on, you have radically different things going on. We'll talk about that as we go. You get more information on the next handout that I have. The legal dispensation. Exodus 20 to John the Baptist. Luke 16:16 says this: the law and the prophets were until John. The law and the prophets were until John. That's Luke 16:16. Got the test, got the failure, got the judgment there under the legal dispensation. Then we have the apostolic dispensation. This is the most difficult period that we're going to study, because nothing is nailed down. What's that mean? Things are changing. What's that mean? Nobody knows what's going on. Nobody knows what's going on. I guarantee you, if you study Acts chapter 2, when you see Peter get up there and preach to the Jews, he has no idea that he's a saved man. Ooh, nobody threw a stone at that one either. He has no idea he's saved. He thinks he is, but he has no idea of all of the ramifications and what has occurred when Jesus died. Have you ever read Acts chapter 2 when he starts to preach? He preaches to the Jews. He doesn't say anything about the blood of Christ. He doesn't say anything about being saved by grace through faith. He says nothing like that. He says, "You guys killed your Messiah. What are you going to do about it?" And of course, then Acts chapter 2 verse 38 occurs. Repent. They say, "What shall we do in view of the fact that we killed our Messiah?" He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost," so forth and so on. And that's where your Church of Christ people have their foundational theology, right there in Acts chapter 2:38. Here's a shocker. There are no Christians as we know it in Acts chapter 2. They're not there. Rightly dividing the word of truth. They're not there. Who starts to get an inkling in the book of Acts that you're saved by grace through faith? Who gets that revelation? Huh? What are you looking at me like that for? Who gets that revelation? Paul does. Peter gets a little bit of it in Acts chapter 10 with the sheet that comes down. Amen, brother? Yeah. You know, the sheet that comes down. Lord, I can't eat anything in that sheet. They're all unclean animals. The Lord says, what I've cleansed, you don't call common. And the light starts to go on. And when Peter rehearses what just happened to him to Cornelius, he says, I perceive that in all things, I perceive that with God, everybody's the same now. Jews and Gentiles can be saved. You read Acts chapter 10 and read his account in Acts chapter 11. The light starts to go on. He doesn't have all the information yet. He's getting it. Then why in God's name would you want to start your theology in Acts chapter 2 when everything is in a flux and nobody knows what's going on yet? I think I'm confusing you. Has Christ died in Acts chapter 2?
Yes.
Is his blood been paid for all the sins? Has his blood paid for all the sins of the world?
Yes.
Does everybody know it?
No.
But out there, most of Christianity says, oh, Acts chapter 2, New Testament. Must be for me. So whatever it says, I believe. Dangerous. You've got to rightly divide. I am telling you emphatically, the New Testament doctrines, you might want to write this down, the New Testament doctrines, as we know them today, 2009, are not fixed until Acts chapter 15. Don't believe me? Go read it. Everybody gets on the same page that you're saved by grace through faith in Acts chapter 15. Peter says it in verse 11, Acts 15, 11. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we, the Jews, shall be saved, even as they, the Gentiles. Acts 15, 11. So when we talk about this particular apostolic dispensation, or you could also say an intermediate period of transition, that's what we're talking about. That's what we're talking about. Top of page 4, under apostolic dispensation. Christ alive on earth and his ministry with the 12 apostles. This is a difficult dispensation to define as it bridges the major dispensations of law with the major dispensation of grace. The law is fulfilled in Christ. His ministry was strictly to the lost sheep of Israel. How do we know that? He said that. He said, I am not come but to the lost sheep of Israel. Who is an Israelite in here? Raise your hand. Then the first time he came in his 3.5 earthly ministry, he didn't come for you. What do we call that? We call that rightly dividing the word of truth. Not hard. You believe what you read. All right, let's finish up here so I can have you take a break here. We're running over. Ecclesiastical dispensation. That's the age in which you and I are living right now. 2009 AD. The age of grace. A man is saved, a woman is saved by grace through faith plus nothing. You repent of your sins, you trust Christ as your Savior, and the Bible says you are saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, Romans 10:13, shall be saved. Not maybe, not hope so. So we call that the age of grace or the church age. Lots of information there. Test, failure, and judgment. Then we have the tribulation, bottom of page 4. The 7-year period of time where God will again begin his dealings with the nation of Israel. Then after that, I'm at the top of page 5, the millennial reign of Christ, or the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth. Dispensation extends from the second coming of Christ to the end of the first 1,000 years. 10 centuries, 1,000 years. This is the kingdom restoration of Israel as promised in Ezekiel. Satan shall be bound. Christ shall be reigning physically on the earth in his literal flesh and blood body. You can go there and look at him. Just like you can go to the White House now and see Mr. Obama sitting in the White House, you can go to Jerusalem in the millennium and see Christ ruling and reigning, sitting on his throne, physically, in the millennium. There is no... I'm going to get in trouble. There is no faith that is needed in the millennium. Did you ever stop and think about that? Why? Because he's there. He's sitting there looking at you. So, all the way back to 8 o'clock... Old Testament, New Testament. Are they the same? They're not the same. Yet, Christianity out there, majority of Christianity says, people are, it's the same, both old and new. It can't be. We'll prove that to you. We'll prove that to you scripturally as we go down. All right, let's quit there. It's 3 minutes to nine. Why don't you come back in at, what do I do, 5 after or 10 after? Tell me. What do you want? I'll make your choice. 5 after 9. Come on back in. Go ahead. Okay, you are back. I've handed out to you a little pamphlet that I created a few weeks ago called The Covenants of God. Now, at the end of it, if you want to look at the end, I've listed to you where I have gotten this information. I did some of it myself. I got some information from some other sources. So we're not going to take time to go through it all. What I want you to do is, between now and next week, read it and study it a little bit, maybe look up some of the verses in it, and then use this with the second chart I gave you on the dispensations, the one that we overlaid with the first one, and then that'll explain the covenants a little bit better to you. The covenants is a good way to look at the time periods rather than the dispensations. However, I do want to go through a few things on it before we get back to our notebook, page 5, where we start with the three divisions of the role of Christ in the Bible. So, look at the covenants of God here. There's some information at the beginning. The study concerns the covenants of God, or how God has dealt and continues to deal with people in history. A good definition of the word covenant would be interventions by God to set up an agreement. That's a good definition. Covenant is an arrangement or an agreement between two or more parties. The covenants of God are recorded in one book, the Word of God, the Bible, and I give you some references there. You can look at them up at your leisure. We don't have time now. The covenants are 7 in number, maybe 8, and they're listed in the remainder of the pamphlet here. They reveal the nature of God who made the universe, what he thinks about mankind, while he deals with them. The word covenant, covenants, or covenanted occurs in Scripture a total of 279 times. I know that because I looked them all up and I counted them. All right. Again, some of this stuff we've already talked about. Anyone who reads or believes the Scriptures is a dispensationalist in that you have an Old and a New Testament. It's already been divided for you. Oh, by the way, I'm going to pose the same question to you that I posed to all of my Institute classes. I still haven't got an answer to this yet. John tried to give me an answer, but I still don't have an answer to this. If you can find for me where in history it is documented, if it is, or recorded, if it is, where someone had the novel idea to take the 39 books of the Old and the 27 books of the New and put them in one volume. I can't find where that is in history. I know it is because there it is, but I can't find that in history. So if you have a chance to come across something like that, I believe, the greatest Bible teacher in the world today, and he said, I don't know. Couldn't give me an answer. Where in history do we have it? Is it documented anywhere where someone had the novel idea to put the Old and the New in one volume, and it's been called the Bible ever since? Where is that? I cannot find it. I can find some denominations that you can go back to, like Catholicism, that state, we believe in these books of the Bible. But the Bible was already in existence in a one-volume book when they said that. So if you can find that, yes, sir?
Have you looked outside of church history?
I have not. So if you can find that for me, that's one of my nagging questions that I don't have an answer to. And I don't know what that answer is. Who had the idea to do that? Or did it just happen by the priesthood of believers and all of a sudden we had Bibles being produced in 66 book volumes? Don't know where it is. Anyway, something for you to work on. So anyone who reads the Scriptures is a dispensationalist in that you've got an Old and New Testament. Two different time periods that have different means or methods of salvation that are found in them. Now, I'm going to qualify that statement and some other statements that are in this booklet. As you read through this booklet, you're going to find some fairly radical statements. Okay? You'll find statements in there that will show you that Old Testament and New Testament salvation is not identical. It's not identical. It can be similar, but it's not identical. At least, that's what I believe. Okay? And hopefully you'll be able to find that out for yourself. We'll look at a couple of those things before we're finished. All right. There is not a common plan of salvation for all of the Bible. Yes, there's grace in all of the Bible. We are not denying that. Salvation by grace through faith. But as I said earlier, how God deals with people in different covenants or denominations or I should say dispensations, that differs. That differs. The Bible's pretty clear on that. Notice, please, that John the Baptist, who's recorded in the Gospels, is said to be the end of the Old Testament. Already quoted that to you, Luke 16:16. This shows you that just because you read or study a passage of Scripture in the New Testament, it may not be the New Testament. Example, Matthew chapter 2 is in the New Testament, right? But it's not the New Testament. It's still the Old Testament. Most of Christendom doesn't understand that. Okay, then we talked about 2 Timothy 2:15. That word study there is only found in your authorized version. Man, is that interesting. Think about that. Study to show thyself approved. There are right now, ladies and gentlemen, 233 or 235 English translations of the Bible since 1881. I got a listing at home. There is only one that has the word study in 2 Timothy 2:15. Does that tell you something? Study. All of the other ones say, be diligent, or this or that. Yes, sir?
AB is the one that has the word study appearing in 2 Timothy 2:15?
Correct.
Or in the whole entire Bible?
In 2 Timothy 2:15.
Other versions
will have the word study, I believe, but not in 2 Timothy 2:15. Don't you find that instructive? I find that very instructive. One Bible out of 230-something has the word study in it. I find that instructive. We're commanded to study the Word of God. In 2 Timothy 2:15, we are shown the method of study. What's the method? Rightly dividing the Word. Notice, please, that when you divide, that is a negative thing. When you divide, you separate. You divide this from that. Have you ever read Genesis 1? When God created everything, He didn't smash anything together. Think about that. He divided the light from the darkness. He divided the land from the sea. He divided and separated. He didn't smash anything together. At the Tower of Babel, when man tried to get together, he busted it up. Think about that. Does that sound like the global thinking of today? Why? Because it runs contrary to God. Anyway, the method. The motive for studying is so that we are approved of God. I'm at the middle of paragraph 3. So without the wording as given in the authorized version, you lose the truth of how to study the book. You divide things that are different. Hence we have differences in the Scriptures. We'll call these dispensations, or we can call them covenants. Sometimes, this is interesting, sometimes rightly dividing the Scriptures occurs within a verse or even a sentence within a verse. Now I told you I'd prove that to you earlier. Look at these verses. Go to Genesis 49:11. Look at this. 49:11. Rightly dividing the word of truth. The book has proper divisions. If you fail to heed those divisions, you're going to run into a myriad of problems. Genesis 49:11. Let's see if you can pick it up. 49:11. This is a prophecy. In Genesis chapter 49, this is a prophecy of Christ. Verse 11, binding his foal unto the vine and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, semicolon. See the semicolon? He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Verse 11a, starting with the word binding and ending with the word vine and then semicolon. Is that a reference to his first coming or second coming? First. Then you have a semicolon. At the semicolon, the rest of the verse is a reference to his first coming or second coming. So, in the middle of that verse, at the semicolon, you have a 2,000-year gap. Right? Yeah, you do. In a verse. You follow what I'm saying, guys? The first part of the verse talks about him going into his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That's a prophecy. But not the second half. Not the second half. Have you ever stopped to think about this? If the Jews had accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah at His first coming, then that verse would be all together. Right? It would be all together. But they didn't. So when the translators translated this verse, they put the semicolon there. They probably didn't understand what they were doing. God understood what they were doing. And they put the semicolon there so that the first half of the verse could be denoted as the first coming, and the second half of the verse could be denoted as the second coming. You got both comings within one verse. It's called rightly dividing the word. Now, if you don't rightly divide the word of truth and you just smash it all together, you lose that revelation. Same chapter. Look at 49, verse 24. 49 verse 24. 49 verse 24. Oops, I'm in. Let me see. What do I want? What do I want? What do I want? Yeah, 24. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, comma, the stone of Israel. See that parenthesis? From thence is the shepherd, comma, the stone of Israel. From thence is the shepherd. First or second coming? First. I am the good shepherd. John chapter 10. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But at the comma, the stone of Israel. Second coming. That stone comes down and grinds everybody to powder that rejects Christ at the second coming. You got a half a sentence there in a parenthesis, and that comma separates 2,000 plus years. Do you know of any other book that does this? Show me the Quran that does this. Can the Quran? You ever see the Quran? I've read the Quran from cover to cover. Doesn't do this. Just this book. Just this book. Is this book the Word of God? Are you kidding? How do you know you're breathing? That's the Word of God. Look at this one. Look at this is great. Look at Luke 4. Luke 4. Luke 4. Some book. I'm not over it yet. 36 plus years. I'm not over it yet. Still get excited about it. Luke 4, verse 14. Jesus in the synagogue. Luke 4, verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. All right, in the synagogue, they give him the Old Testament. In particular, they give him the book of Isaiah. And there was delivered unto him, verse 17, the book of the prophet Esaias. That's going from Greek to English, Isaiah. That's why it's spelled different than Isaiah in the Old Testament. That's in Hebrew going into English. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And then verse 18 quotes Isaiah chapter 61. So I'm going to read verse 18. Then we're going to go back and look at Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's reading this out of the book of Isaiah. Because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and he sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Let's see what he did. Go back to 61. Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. Here's what Jesus quoted, 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And up there in Luke, that's where he closes the book. Excuse me, Jesus. Don't mean to interrupt you here, but you didn't finish the verse. Did he? He didn't finish the verse. The verse says, the rest of the verse says, and the day of vengeance of our God. Do you know why he closed the book? Because that part hadn't happened yet. You know of any other book that does this? I've read the Democrat and Chronicle. Democrat and Chronicle doesn't do this. War and Peace doesn't do this. Think about that. And God preserved that book for you, and it's right there in your lap. You can read it anytime you want. something else. Won't take time to look at the last one. Very similar to what we've been talking about. So you can have, when we talk about rightly dividing our lesson tonight, rightly dividing, you can get so detailed that you can break a sentence apart, and the first part talks about the first coming, second part talks about the second coming, but if the Jews had accepted Christ in His first coming, they'd all be together. Whoever put this book is put together better than the finest Swiss watch you could ever have. Amazing. Just absolutely amazing. All right, the bottom of our page, you got two testaments, 39 books in the Old, 27 in the New. You know all of the majority of this information. Turn the page. I want to end with this. You can read the rest of this on your own, but I want to end with this. Look at the top of page 2. Now examine these 7 items. There are more than 7, but I've only listed 7. Examine the 7 items carefully. No one in the Old Testament, number 1, was placed into the body of Christ. Is that true? Let me ask you this. Was the body of Christ, is the body of Christ found in the Old Testament? No. Why? Because Christ isn't there. There's no body of Christ in the Old Testament. So how can Old and New Testament salvation be the same? Okay. Number 2. No one in the Old Testament was spiritually circumcised. Have you ever studied and read Colossians chapter 2, talking about spiritual circumcision, your soul being cut loose from your body, therefore your soul is not held accountable for the sins of your body? That's in Colossians chapter 2. That's a doctrine that Paul preached and taught. Nobody in the Old Testament was spiritually circumcised. They were not spiritually circumcised. They're not the same. Number 3, nobody in the Old Testament was born again. Right? Born again, and that phrase is found in the New Testament. There is no indication anywhere in the Old Testament that anyone was born again. It's not there. Number 4, here's a good one. No one in the Old Testament went to the third heaven at death. Where did an Old Testament saint, if he died, I'll use the term correctly, where did he go at death? Abraham's bosom. Where was Abraham's bosom? It was in the center of the earth. So let me ask you a question. Think. If people in the Old Testament are saved exactly the same way as people in the New Testament, how come they all don't go to the same place? They don't. They went to Abraham's bosom in the Old Testament. Of course, we know when Christ died, He went down into that center of the earth. He led captivity captive, Ephesians chapter 4. He led captivity captive. And now those Old Testament saints that were down there are up in the third heaven. When you and I die, New Testament saints go to the third heaven. Not when they were in the Old Testament, Rod.
Where did Enoch go?
Where did Enoch go? I believe he went to Abraham's bosom. If it's Old Testament. He may be the exception. You know, they always say the exception proves the rule. He might have went to the third heaven, but I don't have any indication if he did or he didn't. Pastor Sauer, any comment on that? See, we start talking like this, the wheels get going. You start thinking about guys like Enoch, Elijah. He was caught up in a whirlwind to heaven. So he could be another exception to the rule. See, I'm not positive of those types of things. Number 5. Hebrews 9:12. In the Old Testament, no one was permanently redeemed. Their sins were covered. They were not redeemed. You could probably say it like this. They were given credit. You know, they were saved on credit, if you could say it that way. They were not permanently redeemed. Number 6. No one in the Old Testament was adopted. Number 7. No one in the Old Testament had eternal security. Question. You got saved. You're a Christian. Does the Holy Spirit indwell your body?
Yes.
Does He leave?
No.
He never leaves. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The Holy Spirit in this age, when you get saved, comes into your body. You have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't leave. Did He leave people in the Old Testament? How can people say that they're both the same? They're not the same. They can be similar. Grant you. Grace to all of the Bible. Granted, but they're not the same. They're not identical. They're not the same. And there are many other things. In the Old Testament, you can find verse after verse where it says the Holy Spirit came on somebody, then left. What did David say in Psalm 51? He said, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Well, what does that indicate? He could have. Because of his sin with Bathsheba, that's why he wrote Psalm 51. So I just want to give you this type of information. I'm not standing here as a representative of First Bible Baptist Church, as a teacher in the Institute, and I'm not stating to you dogmatically that everything that you've got in your hand is the absolute 100% truth and we don't have any wavering on it. I can't say that. I'm giving you information for you to look at. You make the decision for yourself. I know where I stand. I made my decision. And I don't see them as the same. Similar, yes. Grace throughout all of both Testaments, yes, absolutely. But God does different things with different people. Okay, there's some more observations there at the bottom of page 2. The rest of it goes and talks about the Edenic covenant, the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. I would encourage you to read this and then look at that chart as you read it. That will give you some good information on covenant, dispensation, whatever words you want to piece together. All right, before we continue with the rest of Lesson 1. Any comments or thoughts? Making sense to you? Anything screwy with you? Anything you want to say, Joe, what about this? Anything? John, go ahead.
On that whole works thing that you presented in the beginning, I think it should be noted that salvation in every dispensation is by the grace of God and received by faith and is proved by some work.
Yes, sir.
What was the work that the thief on the cross did?
Great question. What was the work that the thief on the cross did? Yes, sir.
The admission that Jesus was God. Basically what he said.
Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Can that be classified as a work? We'll get a little discussion going. Rich?
He preached the other thief.
He did. He did. Thou art in the... Who art... we're in the same condemnation. We indeed justly, but this man, Christ, has done nothing amiss. I don't know. That's a great question, John. My initial response would be, nothing. He didn't do nothing. He got saved by grace through faith plus nothing. And what did Jesus say to him? Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Yep. Good point. Yes, Tom? Pastor Sauer, go ahead.
John 6, Jesus says, when he's asked the question, what is the work of God?
There you go.
Jesus said, to believe.
This is the will of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent.
Right. That is the work of salvation.
There's your answer.
The work of faith.
Good. That's why we have Pastor Sauer in here. He's my backup. That's great. Yeah. What do we? How do we work the works of God? This is the work of God, Jesus said, that you believe on him, me, whom he has sent. Great. Okay, yes, sir.
And aren't works meant to be for showing to the people, like, your faith is between you and God, but the works that you do with your faith is to prove to the outside world.
Gives evidence of it? Yeah, I would say that, sure.
Yeah, how would they see your believing?
Well, if you went to me, when you believe, when I believe, my life changed. The things that I used to do, gradually, slowly, as I yielded to the Holy Spirit, yielded to the dictates of the Word of God, my life changed. And people saw that.
How would they see his believing, the guy on the cross?
Great question.
Peace of God.
Yeah? Yeah, and like Rich said, he preached to that other guy, and the people around the cross heard it. Okay, sound right, Jeff?
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
But even in that case, it's not making works a qualifier for his salvation.
No, it's not making works a qualifier.
It's as a consequence of salvation.
Yeah.
He exercises the faith in his heart. That's where the belief happened. I mean, if you get, destroyed, whatever fell from heaven, he didn't have a chance to even open his mouth and switch. He made that mental ascent. I believe in that. I believe in this God. He's God.
We know what Jesus said to him. You'll be with me in paradise.
I think there's a little doubt if they would have taken him off the cross and fixed him up and gave him another year to live. He would have been a great preacher or, probably done a lot of great mighty works for the Lord.
Okay. Something else? Mr. Pastor Sauer?
We have a tendency of judging people by their works resume. The thief on the cross is judged no more harshly than a Christian that is an invalid in bed. Who can't hand out a tract, who can't get up and do anything. That belief in their heart and their relationship with God is the work.
Good. That's a good way to say it. Anything else?
If you think of the word work, it means exertion, effort. And, I mean, we've all been through spiritual experiences. Don't they all require effort and pain and toil? I mean, it's more difficult to quantify than if I move this across my table. It's invisible, but it's effort.
You did something.
And it's painful, it's toil, it's all that.
If you really want to get super technical about it, didn't you do something to get saved? Now, I'm not teaching works, but I assented to something. I did something. I bowed my knee and I asked Christ to save me. I did something. I know that the work doesn't save me, but I did something to obtain that salvation. Right? We're not preaching salvation by works. I'll say it in the recorder. We're not preaching salvation by works here. But you did something. You did something. Okay, I'm at the bottom of page 5. Good discussion. Three divisions of the role of Christ in the Bible. Got about a half an hour left here. Most students of the Word of God confine their studies of Christ to His earthly life. But we must remember that Jesus is also eternal. Is He alive right now? He's alive right now. The Bible says, seated at the right hand of the Father. He ever liveth to make intercession for us, the book of Hebrews says. The dispensational work of God is threefold. Christ has a past, a present, and a future responsibility, if I can say it that way. And the responsibilities that He carried through these time periods were that He was a prophet. That was when He was walking around here for 33 and a half years. He was a prophet. He is currently a priest, seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. And He is coming, and His second coming is a king. He does not hold these offices conjointly, but successively. So we have there at the bottom of page 5 some passages. His past as a prophet. Top of page 6, His present responsibilities as the high priest. Hebrews 9 says that we have a high priest, Christ Jesus. The book of Hebrews talks about that. He's our mediator, He's our advocate, or we would say our go-between, our lawyer, if you will. And then thirdly, His future responsibility would be coming as our king, Hebrews 9:28. He'll serve in this office during the millennial reign on the earth. During this period, there's a throne looking back to the second coming and forward to the eternal kingdom. During this period, we'll see the glorification of His kingdom. And we've got some information there under progression of the church age, Christians, and God's kingdom program. So He's got three different offices: prophet, past, priest, current or present, and then future as our coming king. Prophet, priest, and king. Then at the bottom of page 6, or the middle of page 6, we've got the three dwelling places of man that we have recorded here. We have the earth. This is the dwelling place for God's physical people. Then we have heaven. The word heaven is used hundreds of times in the Bible. Primary meaning of heaven is, quote, that which is above. There are three heavens according to 2 Corinthians 12:22. Let's go. Well, we don't have to go look at that, but it talks about the third heaven. Paul was caught up to the third heaven. Well, if there's a third heaven, there must be a second and a first heaven. First heaven, you can see it. It's where the birds fly. It's where the clouds are. The Bible says that birds fly in the heaven. So the first heaven is right by the earth, the clouds and the atmosphere. Second heaven, the universe, the stars, the sun, the moon, the second heaven. The second heaven, I might add, is also the dwelling place and can be the dwelling place of Satan. He can go up and down. Job chapter 40, Job chapter 41. Satan. Third heaven is where God the Father, where the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of the Father. Third heaven is where you and I go when we die. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul said, I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day, the day when I get there, So we have three heavens, the atmospheric heavens, bottom of page 6, the celestial heavens, and the believer's heaven. Back there in the Old Testament, I forget where it is, there are, I think, three places in the Old Testament. It might be in 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, where it talks about the heaven of heavens, plural. That's mentioning all three at the same time. The heaven of heavens. Three heavens. Not seven heavens. Three of them. Okay? Then at the On page 7, we've got hell. This is the abode of the souls of the wicked dead. See that passage there? Luke 16, 19 through 31. The first time I ever came to a Bible-believing church was here at First Bible in our old building. And I was invited to come to a Friday night, I forget what type of service it was, but it was an evangelist. His name was Earl Gardner. And I'd never been in a Baptist church before. I had never been in any church other than a Roman Catholic church. And this guy that led me to Christ, he kept badgering me and badgering me. Some of you know Louis, have met Louis Gomez. And he just badgered me to death, man. And he was a Cuban, and he talked real fast. And Hal Roscoe was his buddy. So I had two of them against me, and they were asking me. So I finally said, okay, my wife and I will come. It was a Friday night. All we had up was Building 1 and Building 2. We didn't have any of the other buildings at 1039. And Earl Gardner got up there, and he preached from Luke 16, 19 through 31. I had never heard a Bible message at all in my life. And horror of horrors, three quarters of the way through it, the guy starts to cry. I'm a Catholic. I've never seen anything like that in my life. I remember hitting my wife and saying, "Get a load of this. The guy's crying. Wow. Well, he's really bilking us for some money." Of course he wasn't. He was genuine. I didn't realize he was genuine. I remember walking out of there and people shaking my hand. "Hi, how are you? My name is so-and-so. What's your name? Oh, your wife?" I had never had anybody do that. I remember walking out of there and I hit my wife again. I said, "Take a real good look around, sweetie, because this is the last time you're ever going to see this place." Of course, that's the way I felt then, but I don't feel that way now. But I remember him crying and reading from Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, the rich man and Lazarus. First Bible message I ever heard. I will never forget it. Anyway, in Luke 16, 19 through 31, we've got Abraham's bosom. We got that great gulf. One side is where the saved people go, Old Testament. The other side was the abode of hell. And that information there, you can read it at your own leisure. Okay, we're done for today. Except, you may have some questions. So we will entertain some questions or some comments. Anything that we said today that seems fuzzy to you, that you may not agree with, that you want to get some more explanation on, I don't have all the answers. The book has all the answers, but I don't have them all. I can just share with you what we know. Any questions? Pastor Sauer, go ahead.
I don't have an answer for this, so I'm not asking you to set anything up. Your comment on the last handout you gave us, Noah in the Old Testament was number 3, born again. And if the Old Testament is still John the Baptist, and of course, chronologically, John 3, I think, is before John's death, John the Baptist's death.
Okay, I'm not positive, but okay.
All right. Jesus tells Nicodemus to be born again. So is he telling him to do something he can't do?
You follow what Pastor Sauer is saying? Okay. Is Jesus alive when he says that? Obvious answer. Yes. So is it the Old Testament?
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah? So is Jesus trying to tell Nicodemus to do something that he can't do?
No.
Great question. See, we don't have all the answers. Great question. I might answer that. I'm just winging it here. I might answer it this way. Maybe he couldn't do it then, but he could do it after the death of Christ. Your thoughts, John?
I would say, from watching with Enoch and just watching what God does, that if he says something, he's allowed to do whatever he is the door, he's the truth, he's the way. He's the one that takes people into heaven. Without him, you can't get in. If he said it, and he got born again, I would just trust him that's what he said.
Okay. We might be able to research the fact that you'd mentioned earlier. Was when that was written, what was the time period when that was written? Was it written after? Remember this. This might help you. John is the last apostle of the 12 to die. He doesn't die a violent death. As far as we know, he died of old age, or he died a non-martyr's death. When he writes John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John in Revelation, it's about 90-96 A.D. He's the last guy to write. So listen, you may know this, you may have thought of this. When he sits down to write John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John in Revelation, what could he have in front of him? Think now, think. What could he have in front of him? He says, Son, he's going to write what?
The other Gospels.
He's got all the Gospels. He's got all of Paul's writings. He's got all of the New Testament. He may not have them on the desk with him, but I'll guarantee you, if he's John the Apostle, he's read them, and he's familiar with them, and he knows what they said. It's 90 A.D., right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Is Paul alive?
Mm-hmm.
He's dead. Mm-hmm. Paul's dead. He got his head chopped off in 68 A.D., around that. Okay? He's got, either he has read them all, or he's got them all. That's why when you read the Gospel of John, it is different from Luke, Mark, Matthew. You got something going on, sir? Go ahead.
Well, I'm just going off what Pastor Sowers
said.
The thing that Jesus said beyond that, though, is he said to him, art thou a master of Israel, knowest not these things.
Yeah.
Verily, verily I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen and receive not our witness. If I told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Then he goes on to use the example of, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, saying, I think he's saying to Nicodemus, this was preached to you in the Old Testament. Don't you not know these things?
Where, all right, where was it preached in the Old Testament? Can you point it to me? I'll give it to you. Do you know where it is? You mean there's some mention of something about born again in the Old Testament? Yeah, there is. It's not stated specifically, but it's there. Anybody know where it is?
The brazen serpent.
Say it again?
The brazen serpent.
Not the brazen serpent. I'm drawing from some memory here. Pastor Sauer?
Saul was given a new heart. Yeah.
Saul was given a new heart, okay. But I'm thinking of something else that's got the word born there. Come back to the Old Testament. I'm thinking as I'm going. Come back to the Old Testament. Go to the book of Psalms. Come on, brain. Work. Look at Psalm 22. Art thou not, what our brother just quoted, art thou not a master of Israel and knowest not these things? John 3. Jesus saying to Nicodemus, you should know what I'm talking about. Well, if Nicodemus was up on his Old Testament, he should. Look at Psalm 22, verse 30. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. Watch 31. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. That he hath done this.
That precedes a prophecy of Christ.
It sure does. It sure does. Psalm 22. Look at Psalm 22, 15, 16, 17, 18. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. That's the cross. Look at the beginning of Psalm 22. Exact quotation of Christ on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Very good point. Verse 30 and 31, a people that shall be born that he hath done this. So that's a great question, Pastor Sauer. Thanks for bringing it up and making us look stupid. Okay, Rich.
It looks like in the Old Testament, sometimes there's like these one-time things, like we were saying, like Saul has a new heart, David has sure mercies, and Enoch is translated into heaven, there's another heaven.
Yeah, sure mercies
of
David.
Yeah, so, but those aren't talked about in sure mercies of just everybody, so it looks like sometimes God does something as a type.
Oh, absolutely.
More
absolutely.
Later on.
Yeah.
But we can't really generalize and say, well everyone gets a new heart and prophesies with
yeah.
the prophet.
Yeah. David should have died.
Yeah.
He is an adulterer and a murderer. What does the law say?
Death.
Didn't die. Exception to the rule. Pastor Sauer, you have something else?
Well, the sure mercies was a political thing.
Okay.
But that political thing is a picture of our spiritual sure mercies. David didn't have the sure mercies because, as you said, he prayed in Psalms 51, take not the Holy Spirit from me. The kingdom still passed through his life. I believe that was a political statement.
Yeah, that's a very good way to say it. Something else. Yes, sir?
Well, you have 66 of the Bible, and the question I have is that why is it separated in when it was Matthew starting? I know there's what talks about Jesus, but you said that Acts 15:11 talks about where the New Testament, actually the New Doctrine, start at Acts 15:11.
I didn't say they started. I said that the group of Christians fixed them and all got on the same page in Acts 15.
Well, what is the explanation between, like, why is it separated between, you have 39, the beginning of the old, what is the explanation between?
You mean, why is there an old and a new?
Well, I know that, but, like, why is it separated at the right point, like Malachi and the Second Matthew?
As opposed to Book of Acts.
Why is it separated at Malachi and then it starts up in Matthew?
Rich, the testament's in effect with the death of the testator.
Yeah.
So we would have to start it at Matthew and three quarters and then have another piece of Matthew. Because the books are not written with the, up to the death of Christ, and then Acts starts at the death of Christ.
Well, the death of Christ talks about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Yeah. Right. But I think what Rich is saying is the death of Christ occurs in Matthew 26, Mark 13, Luke 22,
John 19.
So all of those chapters in all those four books before what I just said is Old Testament, when you read it. That's it.
Both Testaments start with Adam.
Both, yeah, exactly right.
Old Testament,
Christ is the second Adam.
Adam, Christ is the second Adam.
Yeah, yeah. Good.
And remember, between the end of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and Matthew, there's a 400-year gap. God shuts up for 400 years. When Malachi finishes his writing, around 398 B.C., no more written revelation until Matthew picks up his pen, probably, remember dates are not exact, probably around 40, 50, 55, 60 A.D., somewhere in there. In fact, I think Matthew's probably a little earlier, maybe 40, 45 A.D. Okay, anything else? John?
You said that there are 9 dispensations, but you thought that there should be 10.
Well, if you want to if you count eternity,
we can speculate. I'm not sure. I don't know. We can speculate. There might have been a dispensation before Genesis 1:1. I don't know. You know? I mean, God is eternal, right? So God was there before Genesis 1:1, right? Well, what was he doing? I don't know. What was going on? I don't know. So maybe there's something there. I don't know. Last thing, when you leave, we've got another, this is from Pastor Brady, want me to hand these out. It's a Bible map about God's plan for the ages. And it shows you in a little bit different way the different time periods. Now, this chart's going to differ from what we have in our book. It's just additional information for you with some explanation on it. So make sure you grab one before you leave tonight. Okay, anything else? I'll put them over here on the counter if you leave. Anything else you want to discuss? Talk about? All right, remember what we said. The material that I gave you and in the notebook is information for you. You have to decide for yourself where you're going to stand on some of these issues, okay? I think I've made it fairly clear that there is a distinction with salvation in different parts of the Bible. Yes, it's all grace, okay? But God deals differently with people in different periods of time. And if there are no further questions, we will end with that. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed. We'll see you next week, Lord willing, on Tuesday at 8 o'clock. Pastor Sauer, would you pray for us, please?
Sure. God, we're again humbled by a book that we hold in our hands, but we do not control.
Mm-hmm.
And Lord, as we go through these things, these questions that we raise, Father, help us to remember that we are to live by faith. We're not going to be able to pinpoint everything.
Yes, Lord.
And protect our hearts that we wouldn't take those areas that we're not sure of and throw away so much that we are sure of.
Yes, Lord.
As we were told, help us, God, just to believe what it says, and then as we work through what it means, God, just increase our faith.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you for Blair Joe, the time he's put in to prepare for this. Bless him and his family. Bless these students and their late night for them. God, give them strength as they go through this semester to honor you. As well at the end as they are at the beginning here. We thank you for your mercy, God. We thank you that our salvation is sure. We're thankful for a book that we can trust,
yes.
The Holy Spirit that leads and guides. God gives us comfort. You've been so good to us, God. Help
yes.
us to realize how good that is. And dismiss us now with your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Lord bless you. We'll see you next week. What's that? Sure. Didn't I give you one? Okay. Okay. You are welcome, sir. Thank you.
Crazy. No?